Our reading today is to be found on page 1216. And it's from the letter of James, chapter 5, beginning to read at verse 13. James 5:13. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Pip. There are one or two notices before we pray. Especially, I'd call your attention to the one at the top on the other side from the hymn. I seem to remember rail strikes harming many of our lunches in days past, but it's a long time since that happened. Unfortunately, it's happening again tomorrow. So if you or your guest are not able to come to the lunch tomorrow, would you let the St. Helens office know? I'm so sorry about that. Yeah, it's a nuisance, isn't it? And then, again, at the bottom, if you have a teenager at home who needs to earn a living and is muscular and active, we would like to see them because there's work to be done helping Tony and caretaking our buildings in the coming year. Right, let's pray together. Oh, I've just got a green card. It's so good to have the green card, not the red card. That means there are sandwich lunches or soup lunches if you're hungry and want to stay with us on this beautiful day, and we hope you will. Now let's pray. We thank you for this beautiful day, but above all for the opportunity to hear the living word from your presence. And we pray, therefore, that you'll enable us to put aside other things, to attend to your word, and then translate it into action. We thank you for the opportunity of lunch together as well, and pray that our friendship and our conversation may be useful and helpful to us all. We ask it for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Right, well, the God who answers prayer has been our great theme this last month. It's been a marvelous theme, I think, and it started lots of trains of thought that we can't follow up, there just isn't time. One of those was the matter of unanswered prayer. I find that that has struck a great many chords in people. I've had more conversations on that than for many a day on issues like that are raised on Tuesday. I find, too, that it made me start to search the scriptures, but there isn't time to talk about that, to look at the Psalms, where the psalmist sometimes asks God to wake up because he's not answering him and so on. I was so intrigued by it that when I was away at Bath on Sunday, I preached on it all day there. That's rather an odd way of putting it. I preached at both services, not all day. Even I can't keep going as long as that. So this has been a tremendously important theme, hasn't it, for all of us? I don't think we can cover new territory today. I think there isn't time to start out on a new track. So we'll stay with Elijah, that great champion of prayer, as the New Testament church saw it. And I want to wrap up this series by asking a very important question, which I think Elijah answers. There are answers elsewhere as well. And that question is this. Only one thing today. I think sometimes we try to do too much on a Tuesday. Just one question today. Why has God given his family this great privilege of intercessory prayer? Why has God's family been given this great privilege of intercessory prayer? Notice the way I put it. This privilege is for the family of God. Tom, Dick, and Harry may think that they can say the Lord's Prayer, but it will never be a reality until they're children of God. I hope that is clear. If you've wandered into our lunch hour service and wondered why prayer never meant much to you, And though you were urged to pray, it never got further than the ceiling, and you never knew what it was to be in relationship with God. Well, that's because before you can pray, you must be reconciled to God by Jesus Christ. You must be born again and enter the kingdom of God and become a child of God. So that's essential. That's the first thing. But when you're in the family, well, why has God given you this great privilege of praying to him, of interceding for others? Now, I don't want to be misunderstood in what I say this morning. Basically, prayer is a line of communication with the Lord himself. He speaks to us, obviously, through the scriptures, through the preaching of his word. He speaks to us in many ways, applying that to conscience and life. But it's by prayer that we speak back to him. As Karl Barth said, I think I quoted this, in prayer God invites us to live with him. And we can't live with God every day and enjoy living with God without constantly, indeed without ceasing, praying to him, bringing absolutely everything to him. As I said last week, when the Spirit enters our hearts, he gives us this new language which starts with the words, Abba, Father. Incidentally, I don't like the modern way of translating Abba, Daddy. Not in our culture today. It's true that the word Abba is an informal one, but in the Bible there is that marvelous mixture, isn't it? When discussing the relationship we have with God, there is a tremendous reverence before God because he is other than us, but there's also that bold access and that wonderful informality. Now, today, because of our culture, I think the dad is not held in tremendous reverence. He's really quite a pushover today, isn't he? So perhaps it's not very wise to refer to God as daddy. Now, he is our Father in heaven. There is an intimacy there, but there's also a deep reverence and a humility. Now, this constant reference of everything to God is illustrated, I think, by that hymn sheet, which I've now lost again. But if you can find it, you'll see on the front of your hymn sheet those lovely words from Philippians 4, 6, and 7. There are so many of these verses that we might have taken this month, talking about a God who answers prayer. And you'll see in verse 7 words that are often used at the end of a church service about the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, guarding our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. But please notice what the condition of that is. If you took that magazine that they offer in the underground, I've forgotten what it's called, Miss London or something. If you took that, I took one this week rather weekly. I normally refuse it, but rather weekly I took it because I saw there was an article there on how England might get a cricket team that would win again, and I thought that might be interesting. But actually the cover of the magazine is all about stress in the city. And that is actually a relevant issue, isn't it? And it's quite a good article. And this is about stress in the city, isn't it? It's about stress in daily life, which we all know something about, and about the need to have this peace of God in our hearts if we're to survive. Well, the condition there is very plain, isn't it? I won't be without that stress. I won't have that peace of God in daily life unless everything is brought to God in prayer. So that's pretty relevant. And the magazine I've got in my notes, it's called Midweek, so ask for one as you go to the tube today, and you'll know something more about cricket and something more about stress. But nothing more about prayer, I think. You've got to come here to hear about that. Now, having said all that, the purpose of prayer is not primarily that I might be happier and have my problems solved. The ultimate purpose of intercessory prayer is to advance the only cause worth giving your life to, which is the cause of Christ. On Sunday morning and Sunday evening, I was tackled by a good lady, a Christian lady, I think. I must say, I found our conversation rather distressing, not just because I couldn't get a word in edgeways, but because she seemed to have had no happiness from her prayers at all. She was telling me how she and her sons prayed about everything, but never got any answers. There seemed to be absolutely no gratitude in her life, and there didn't seem to be any peace of God in her heart. I came away a little disturbed. I don't really know the answer in her case. I can't presume to say. I don't know her well enough. But I did feel as I came away that prayer is diminished if it's just a matter of get, get, get. If it's just a matter of my finding health and wealth and happiness every day of my life, then prayer, it seems to me, has been narrowed down and made something less than what it is in the New Testament. I want to prove that to you this morning. Why has God given us this immense privilege of coming into his throne room and talking to him about the issues of life and death? Well, remember the Lord's Prayer. We won't even turn to it. We're going to turn back to 1 Kings in a moment. But remember the Lord's Prayer. There were 6 petitions, weren't there? Now, the 4th petition, do you remember it, is this. Give us this day our daily bread. That had to do with what this good lady was talking to me about on Sunday morning. She and her 2 boys needed daily bread. They were facing certain crises in their life, and God is concerned for those. Nothing I say this morning contradicts that. But only one of the petitions in the Lord's Prayer is about my daily bread and my intimate concerns of that kind, the practical things of life. That tells me God is concerned, but it puts it, I think, in proportion and in perspective. You know, before she started talking to me about all these things, she ought to have looked at the first 3 petitions. And the first 3 petitions put it perfectly plainly that God's name, his kingdom, and his will are far, far more important issues. And that I've been given the great privilege of coming to him in prayer to do his business before I do my business. Now, that's what intercessory prayer is largely about. Turn to James 5 before we go back to 1 Kings. James 5, which was our text for today, was it not? Page 1216. Let me repeat something I think I said last week or the week before. You see, in verse 17, Elijah prays about the weather. But it is surely trivializing this teaching if we say that what we learn from James is that we can pray about the weather. Well, yes, of course you can pray about the weather if you're a Christian. Of course you can pray about the scout and guide fate and ask that they don't have a rainy day. Of course you can pray for the women's outing to Bognor and pray that they have fine weather and enjoy it. Of course you can pray for your children's exams. They're all on the rack at the moment, many of them, aren't they? And the students too. Of course you can. But this prayer for a change in weather wasn't about his own personal comfort or the comfort of the people. In fact, I don't know how you could ever bring yourself to pray it unless, and I'm coming back to this because I think it's so important, God had told him to pray for it. Because to pray for no rain for 3 years in that society and in that time was to pray for economic ruin. I don't think you would have the courage, would you, to pray for the economic ruin of our country, that people might turn to Christ? I don't think you'd have the courage to pray that God might bring your denomination, for example, the Church of England, to economic ruin, to make people sit up and come to their senses. He did that, actually, without our praying for it. But I don't think that you and I are in business quite to do those very drastic things, are we? Nevertheless, you see, this is not trivial prayer that we're talking about. I don't know how, actually, Elijah ever got the courage to pray for something that would bring ruin on all the people that he loved the most. But God did tell him to pray for those great issues of state. There's great issues as to whether the people of God were to go away into idolatry or return to him. And those issues are just as great today in our country, aren't they, in our churches and in our city. I thought today, let's go back to 1 Kings, I thought today that I might do the story which in some ways is my favorite story of Elijah, the story of the widow in chapter 17, page 358 and 359. I decided not to in the end, but I spent quite a long time with this really rather wonderful story. Some commentators think that this is the place where Elijah was trained to pray before he occupied the main stage of national life. You remember that he was sent to a widow, and she gave him board and lodging in this time of great need and famine and so on. And you remember how she had nothing in the larder, and through God's goodness and power, the oil and the meal never ran out, and she had enough for herself and for her son and for her lodger. And then when you get halfway through the story, tragedy strikes and the boy dies. And it's the most agonizing story. It's agonizing for the widow because she's lost her son. It's agonizing because this young life has been snuffed out so early. It's agonizing for Elijah. Look at verse 20. Then he cried to the Lord, O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy upon this widow I'm staying with? You know, why have you got to follow me here with judgment? It's all very well to judge the people and nation of Israel, but why bring judgment into this little home where they're trying to help me? Lord, it really is too much. So the story is full of agony. And you can understand him praying and asking God to remove the agony for the widow, to bring the boy back to life, and to remove this agony for him. But when I came to study the story, it seemed to me that all those were proper things to pray about. The real issue behind his intercessory prayer is in verse 24. What is the culmination of the story? What is the reason behind this great miracle? Then the woman said to Elijah, this half-heathen woman, now I know that you are a man of God, a true messenger of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. See, when I turn to the New Testament, I discover that what God's purpose was to bring this wonderful light of the knowledge of God into the darkness of this woman's heathen home. That was the issue. Of course he does more than that. He heals her tears, he raises her son to life, and he gives Elijah much relief. But the purpose of all that intercessory prayer is that the knowledge of God might be known even there in that household. See, it does give a dimension to our prayers which is tremendously important. We may well be praying for our neighbor about some quite small thing, some crisis in their life. But the reason we pray for them is not just that that crisis will be dealt with, but that through the crisis being dealt with, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God might come through into that dark home and bring them to Christ. I received this week Stephen Timmins's newsletter from Russia about his Russian visits. He's doing a remarkable work in Russia. He goes there 3 or 4 times a year. And in his recent newsletter, he says what a tremendous spiritual battle it was on his last visit. How every kind of dislocation happened, how it was hard to get people's attention, and how yet at the end, through this tremendous spiritual warfare that they experienced, some remarkable things happened. And he quotes the armor of God in Ephesians 6, and I'd like you, if you will, to turn to it for a moment with me. Ephesians 6, on page 1177. Now, it is very interesting to put this in its context. The armor comes in the last section to do with the Christian and his outreach to others, which is what Stephen was doing in Russia with this team. They were going out where the gospel had not been heard, and when you do that, the devil fights against you. You see, so he says here in verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. And what Stephen was saying in his newsletter is they found the relevance of this passage of Paul very, very much so in their visit. They knew they needed the armor of God. Now, the armor of God is both defensive and offensive. There is armor to protect us in this great battle in verses 13 and 14 and 15 and 16 and 17. And then, as we get into verse 17, we look at the offensive weapons we must have to hand. The sword of the Spirit, verse 17b, which is the Word of God. And then we go on with offensive evangelism and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me, so that I may fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Isn't that a magnificent prayer? When in prison, he might well keep his mouth shut there, but no. He's still on active service. He still wants to go forward in evangelism for the kingdom of God. And he has two weapons, the word of God, God speaking to men, and prayer, Christians speaking to God. Now, if I don't have those weapons of prayer, then obviously the word of God will fall on empty hearts, on still and stubborn hearts. I've got to take that weapon of prayer if the word, even of the apostle here, is going to have its effect. So that's what intercessory prayer is for. Were you not struck with those pictures on D-Day of the soldiers absolutely laden down? It's really very hard to understand, with so much kit on them, how they ever jumped out of an airplane and didn't crash to the ground. Very difficult to understand how they could have got through the water and walked with all that heavy stuff on them to the beaches. Indeed, one of the commentators was pointing out that some men drowned before they actually got to the beach. So heavy was the kit upon them. So those tourists you see in the underground with those great backpackers, you know, it's nothing compared with what those soldiers had on the beaches, is it? Imagine one of those soldiers kitting out the day before the invasion and going and getting rations and protective helmet and all these things, and the person behind the desk saying, "Now here's your weapon." "Oh, I don't want that. Thank you very much. All I want is food and clothing to keep me safe. I don't want any weapons." Well, I can understand feeling like that, can't you? But, I mean, that's not the point of the invasion. If you don't have the weapons, what are you there for? And that's why I felt distressed about that conversation. If prayer is simply to defend me, to put my helmet on, to provide me with my daily rations, well, surely I am making prayer something that is much smaller than it was intended to be. It's also meant to equip me as I invade the enemy's territory. Prayer is for soldiers of Christ in the great battle for truth and for the souls of men. Poor Illy, he's come in for a lot of flack, hasn't he, Illingworth, the chairman of the selectors, for sacking the chaplain and telling us, of course, revealing to us all too clearly what his idea of the Christian church and ministers is. They didn't need a chaplain because, well, you must have noticed it, they didn't need a shoulder to cry on. I thought that was so characteristic of the world. You see, I feel my job is rather diminished if I'm just a shoulder to cry on. I thought I was there for something rather more important than that. Not that that isn't important sometimes, but Christianity is not a crutch, is it? It's a crusade. Andrew Wingfield Digby is in Christians in Sport not to be a shoulder to cry on, but to win some of these cricketers for Christ and to make them soldiers of Christ, to give them something more important to give their lives to. Yes, and cricket isn't the most important thing in life, is it? Even though we may be people who never grow up. But then nor is stockbroking or anything else. Now, we need this weapon if we're ever to reach our target. There's a grand quotation in "Don't Just Stand There, Pray Something." I see there are four copies left. Do take them today if you'd like one. It's a grand book because it's so honest and also very humorous. He's talking here about prayer as a weapon. The implications are staggering. We too can pray about things yet to happen. Things, for instance, in the lives of our children and their children. We can wrap them in the arms of intercession and march them through the fires of hell and into the gates of heaven. This is the inheritance we can leave our children, an inheritance of prayer, prayers lifted to God long before the children were born, prayers answered long after we are gone. There's more. Satan has no defense against this weapon. He does not have an anti-prayer missile. For instance, the unbeliever has many defenses against our evangelistic efforts. He can refuse to attend church, and if he does occasionally show up, he can shift into neutral and count the cracks in the ceiling. Do you remember John Chapman saying that when he first went to church as a boy, he used to count the bricks from the floor to the top and then down again? You can go to his home, but he doesn't have to let you in. Hand him a tract on the street and he can throw it away. That always seems to be the end of tracts, doesn't it, as far as I can see? Get him on TV and he can switch channels, call him on the phone and he can hang up. We might add to that, get him to an evangelistic lunch on Wednesday and British Rail can then call a strike. So the enemy's got a lot of ways, hasn't he, of avoiding anybody coming into the kingdom of God. There are many, many ploys that he will use, but, listen, he cannot prevent the Lord Jesus from knocking at the door of his heart in response to our intercession. People we cannot reach any other way can be reached by way of the throne of grace. Now, that is literally true, isn't it? I can't reach many people in the city by preaching here on Tuesday, but I could preach many more with this weapon. Two questions, I suppose, we have to ask about this weapon. The first question is can it be used by anybody? And I can't go back to James 5 now, but that lovely phrase, "a man just like us," I think is meant by the writer to bring Elijah down to our level, or rather to bring us up to his level, and show us that what Elijah was able to do is within our reach in this sense, not that we're called to be ninth century prophets, but that we also can pray. We can use it. There isn't any Christian in this church today who can't use that weapon. It's not complex, like the heating system of this church, which is so complex that nobody but Tony can put it on. Had a lot of use it is, isn't it, have all these heating computers when nobody knows what they mean. But this weapon is something that you could shoulder. But you don't need to go to Bible school to learn how to use this. Anyone can use it. Is it powerful? Is it effective? Or is it something for the museum? Is it something belonging to long ago? Well, of course, church history does tell us how people have used this great weapon of prayer and how God has wonderfully answered prayers. And that's a tremendous encouragement to us. But obviously, it's as powerful today as ever it was then. Let me finish with an illustration from 100 years ago of one of my heroes, D.L. Moody, the great American preacher, who came to this country in June 1872, I think it was, on his own, incognito, to learn from the Bible, because he thought English Christians knew more about the Bible than he did. He always was a very humble man, though he became a very great preacher. He determined on that visit not to do any preaching. Nobody knew he was a preacher anyhow. But somebody met him at a prayer meeting and asked him if he would come and preach at their church in North London in June 19, 1872. He went to that church and preached, and the morning service was very dead and dull and no response whatever. There were two sisters in that church, one bedridden and one strong and healthy. And the one strong and healthy, both Christians, went back home and said, "Do you know who we had in church preaching this morning?" And the bedridden Christian tried to go through the list of all the visitors they usually had at that church in their pulpit. "No," said the healthy sister, "we had a Mr. Moody from America." At which the bedridden sister nearly fainted, because some time before she'd had a little cutting out of an American paper about this young man, D.L. Moody, and the enormous way that God was using him, and she'd cut it out of the paper and put it in her Bible and started praying, believe it or not, because it was a ridiculous thing to ask for, that God would send this American preacher to her little church in North London. There he was. And she said, "Well, God has answered my prayers." That night, there were so many people wanting to respond to what D.L. Moody had to say that there wasn't room for them all in the vestry and the other rooms of the church. They didn't know what to do with them. But D.L. Moody went away thinking that they hadn't really understood what he was saying, or they wouldn't have responded so fully. He was a very naive young man, and he had no idea of the way that God had gifted him. And he went off to Dublin, I don't quite know what for, on the Monday, only to get a telegram on the Monday saying, "Come back at once." More people turned up on Monday night than Sunday night. I guess that doesn't happen very often at your church, does it? So he came back and had meetings for 10 days in that little church. I think it was in the Pentonville area, if I remember right. And 400 people joined that church in those 10 days. 400 new people. And D.L. Moody always used to say that that's what launched him in this country. It's that made people realize that he was there and asked him to preach. And it was that in that way that God brought him into our place and enabled us to put up with an American preacher, which is something we don't always like doing. Now, of course, there's a mystery there, isn't there? It doesn't mean that if we start to pray for a famous preacher, he'll come to our pulpit. There's something here about God's initiative, isn't it? Because God surely had ordained that D.L. Moody should come and should get that introduction. And God had led that bedridden Christian to pray like that. Because prayer never starts on earth, it starts in heaven. It's a kind of circle. God stirs his people to pray, and my word, they need stirring. And when they do pray, then God answers above all that we could ask or think. An old Christian said, when God is going to do some great thing, he stirs his people to pray. So perhaps we shall know when God is going to do some new thing in the city, and we so badly need it, don't we? That God lays that burden upon many of us, and seriously, instead of superficially, we give ourselves to prayer. We put that weapon on. We stop asking God just for our daily rations and to protect us from the assaults of the devil, but that every day before we go to work, we also strap on the Word of God and the weapon of all prayer. Well, let's pray that that might be so. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a weapon that some Christian woman of no fame or ability could use in days past, and brought about that great local revival in that church in the Pentonville area, and then brought about such a great revival of life in our own country. And we ask that you will lay on the hearts of us here in the city and of Christians everywhere this burden to pray. We ask that you will enable us to be set free from that self-introspection that simply puts on the helmet and the breastplate and never takes the weapons of the word and prayer. Help us in the city to go on to the offensive. We ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.